Good afternoon, family. Happy Sabbath to you here and on the webcast, wherever you are. Hope you're staying strong. Hope you're doing well. Let's start today by opening our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, and you might want to put a marker there if you have one. This will be our home base for today. You know, this is a chapter that instructs us on God's Sabbath as well as his annual holy days. And as we're here in Leviticus 23, who here has been counting the weeks and the days to Pentecost? Leviticus 23, let's pick it up in verse 15, speaking about the Feast of Pentecost, says this, Leviticus 23, 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Now, if you read on Leviticus 23, it goes on to say in verse 21, you have a holy convocation on that 50th day on Pentecost. And so we'll gather here tomorrow on that holy day. But you can read Leviticus chapter 23 and you can see that Pentecost is a little unusual. It's the only holy day not designated by a specific month, specific day of that month. But rather, it's set based on counting 50 days from the wave sheaf. So again, I'll ask, you know, have you been counting? Please turn to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, you know, the book of Deuteronomy is regarded as farewell messages from Moses, you know, giving these messages to God's people that are destined to possess the land of promise. And it's speaking again of Pentecost here in verse 9. Deuteronomy 16:9 says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. So this counting instruction is repeated a third time, this time to a new generation, a generation of people that are going to inherit, possess this land of promise. Drop down to the middle of verse 12. What is instructed here in the middle of verse 12? It says, you shall be careful to observe these statutes. If you look up those two phrases, be careful to observe. It really, you could say it this way. I want you to preserve these commandments, and I want you to do them with a purpose. So the instruction to count and do it with a purpose, I mean, it seems pretty clear. But have we actually been doing this? You know, I searched and I did find several messages on counting, you know, on our website, several sermons, you know, and listened to them discussing the counting. But of the people that I asked about 7 people, we batted 0. 0 out of 7, including myself, had been counting. So there's a gap there between the knowledge that we have and that what we can read in the Bible and the actions that we're taking. Now, you might pull out your little calendar that says, you know, hey, I don't need to count. It was done for me. And you might even double-check that calendar every year, make sure the calculation is correct. But I'll ask you this, is that the same thing as what God commanded? God says, count for yourselves. You know, the scriptures could have said, hey, after 50 days, there will be a holy convocation. And we could double check that date. But it doesn't. God says, count. And he repeats it 3 times. Back to Leviticus 23. Hopefully you have a marker there. Leviticus 23. Back to our home base. We'll read another instruction here, this time concerning the days of unleavened bread. End of verse 6. It says, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Now here's another instruction with another action that we're commanded to do. Eat unleavened bread for 7 days. You know, Mr. Smith spoke about that this year, the importance of not only de-leavening, but eating and partaking of that unleavened bread each day. Now, did we do this? Well, I hope that we did. We certainly didn't have someone else designated in UCG leadership or otherwise eat unleavened bread for us, right? You know, obviously I asked that in jest, but the point is not made lightly. God instructs us to count for yourselves 7 Sabbaths, 50 days. You know, I've glossed over this in the past. And as I was setting down, you know, in going down a completely different path for this message today, God asked, are you counting? And I confess, I didn't start right away, even when it was brought to my attention. I still wondered, what's the big deal? You know, the date's right. Well, consider this. I had to think about it this way. Next time you go to God and you pray, you can say, Father, I see in your word that you've instructed us here to count. You've even repeated it 3 times. But I'm just not sure you knew we would have these calendars. I don't need to count, you see? So if you're like me and you don't want to say that, then you'll start counting. And if you really embrace and internalize this as a commandment, an instruction from God, you'll begin to realize, hey, there's a reason why. There's many reasons why God's instructing me to count. Now, I don't have all of what I'm beginning to realize are many layers, intricate layers of reasons for counting. But as I began to consider this instruction and why it might be important, some things did jump out. Let's look at one of those in Leviticus 25, just a page or two forward. Another place in God's word where we're instructed to count, and not only that, but precisely to 50, just like Pentecost. In this chapter, the entire chapter, speaking of the year of Jubilee, let's pick it up in verse 8. Leviticus 25, verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. You know, basically word for word, like the Pentecost instruction of counting for yourself 7 Sabbaths. Now, verse 10, dropping down. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. And it shall be a jubilee for you. Again, another direct parallel to Pentecost that our count lands on 50. Now, God could have chosen any number. Why not 40? That's a spiritually significant number. Why not 40? But God didn't. He chose 50. And you can be assured that he had his reasons. So while the next verse in Leviticus 25 specifies that this Jubilee year was to be announced on atonement, making a direct and explicit link between atonement and Jubilee, we've also seen that Pentecost has a link to Jubilee as well, through the counting of 7 Sabbaths up to 50. And there's an additional tie found in Leviticus 25, verse 10. It says there that the Jubilee year was to be proclaimed. Interesting word, curious. Guess which holy day, which individual holy day, shares that precise instruction? I'm back a page or two, Leviticus 23. Speaking of Pentecost, look at what it says in verse 21. And you shall proclaim on that same day, that is the 50th day, a holy convocation to you. So again, the same instruction for Jubilee and Pentecost, that once you get to 50, you proclaim something. If you think about proclaiming, you think about the definition of that word is to declare. You know, it's something emphatic. Notice the other individual holy days. The instructions are not quite that precise. In verse 7, it says, speaking of unleavened bread, it says, you shall have a holy convocation. Verse 24, about trumpets, you shall have a memorial and a holy convocation. Verse 27, on atonement, it shall be a holy convocation for you. Verse 35, Feast of Tabernacles, there shall be a holy convocation. It's only Pentecost as an individual holy day that's proclaimed. So Pentecost and Jubilee have these interesting connections. The connection to count, counting up to 50, that something's proclaimed at that point. And I stumbled onto those connections simply by considering God's instruction in Leviticus 23 for us to count. Now, keep the fact that there's these connections between Pentecost and Jubilee in mind, but we're going to put that aside for a moment. Because what I really began to realize here was this was just the beginning of the journey in understanding the many different exciting and stirring aspects that we can experience when we approach Pentecost by counting as God instructed. Now, I want to say up front, today's message is not a technical message about counting. Instead, we'll focus on some of the encouraging and energizing reasons why God instructs us to count. What is this 50-day time period all about? And as always, when we obey God, spiritual growth in our lives is inevitable. The title of this message is The Jubilant Spirit of God. The Jubilant Spirit of God. The structure of this message is we'll go through three insights that I gleaned from counting. This just scratches the surface. Insight number one, counting is an annual reminder of Jesus Christ as the wave sheaf. It's an annual reminder every year. Now, we've heard about the wave sheaf from time to time, and I looked it up. Mr. Smith gave a message on it 3 years ago. But who in here thinks about it, meditates on it, is reminded of it every year? I know I don't. Just the phrase wave sheaf to our modern lives has zero meaning almost. There's a disconnect. It might cause us to want to shut out right now. Wave sheaf, not getting it, moving on. But I hope you don't do this because, again, this is not a technical message. Now recall, Pentecost is the only day that's not on a set month or day. It's established by counting. And God, within his instructions, he told us to begin counting from somewhere. Where are we going to begin counting from? Let's look at Leviticus 23, verse 15. We'll reread part of it. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. And here it is, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So the counting starts from the wave sheaf offering. That's day number one. As we're starting this counting period, 50 days, that's day number one. Jesus Christ was the wave sheaf. Again, not a technical message. We won't go into the great amount of detail that's there showing just how precisely Christ fulfilled that. It's sufficient for our purposes to say Jesus Christ did fulfill the wave sheaf offering. He was resurrected and presented before God. Now, God chose this day, or the wave sheaf day, to start the counting. Again, he could have started from anywhere. Why not start from the first holy day of unleavened bread? Or why not start from Passover? That would make sense. But God chose to tie Pentecost, this counting up of 50 days to Pentecost, he chose to tie that to the wave sheaf offering. Consider it this way. Instead of tying Pentecost to Passover, a crucified Jesus Christ, he tied it to the wave sheaf offering, an already resurrected and very much alive Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that idea. But for now, let's look a little bit more about the wave sheaf in verse 11. Here it says, the priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Okay, so that's the wave sheaf offering. It's presented to God, and it's on our behalf. Now, this verse also tells us when it's to be done. That's on a Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, the day after the weekly Sabbath, during unleavened bread. Now, verse 14 reveals even more, and this time about why is this so important to us. Verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you've brought an offering to your God. Now, there's an aspect of the wave sheaf right there that we're going to focus on today. Not to eat of the fresh grain until that wave sheaf offering was made. Now, we know from experience, the days of unleavened bread can start on a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday. And they were not to eat of the new grain until that Sunday. So if we take a hypothetical and say the days of unleavened bread started on Thursday, just like it did the year that Christ was crucified, then between that Thursday and then the Sunday when the wave sheaf was offered, those 3 or 4 days, they were to eat, the Israelites were to eat of the old crop, okay? They could not eat of the new crop coming in. All right, let's start to look at why this is important to us. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This chapter is, of course, during the days of unleavened bread. We know that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday, sometime before sunset, and then resurrected on the Sabbath evening. And this account in John chapter 20 takes place on Sunday. We know that because verse 1 says so. But not just any Sunday. This is the Sunday that's after the weekly Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. In other words, this is that wave sheaf Sunday. All right. Mary Magdalene encounters an already resurrected and alive Jesus Christ. Pick it up in verse 17. He says, Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Jesus says, Mary, you cannot cling to me yet. That word cling means to connect, to bind. Think about that. He says, first I need to ascend before you can partake in this manner. So Leviticus 23 here, this is the wave sheaf. This is what Christ is referring to that's going to be fulfilled as he ascends to the Father. And it's so important that Jesus, you know, he could have said, Mary, go tell the brethren that I've been resurrected. He says, go tell them that I'm ascending to the Father. Now, let's not gloss over the importance of that statement. What Jesus, one of the things he was doing here was essentially saying, start your count today. This is the wave sheaf. Start your count today. I'm ascending to God, the Father, as the wave sheaf to be accepted on your behalf. Now, in doing this, Jesus provided them what we all want, certainty. Certainty on where to begin counting. And as she went back and told them, I think they were, the scriptures say they didn't believe at first, but, you know, as it began to dawn on them, and they said, okay, that was the day of the, think about the incredible enthusiasm and the anticipation now that might be starting to build for them. Okay, that's day one. We're counting up now. Think about the focus, the energy they would have had counting up. You know, understanding the importance of this wave sheaf can help us more fully understand other scriptures in the Bible. Let's look at an example, just flipping back a couple pages to John 16. John 16, before his crucifixion, Jesus was speaking with his disciples here. And verse 7 is a verse I never fully understood or appreciated. Verse 7, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, in the past, I understand that you can read that scripture and you can understand what Jesus is saying. Look, it's not going to happen. It has to be this way. He had to go away or else the Holy Spirit wouldn't be there. But I always, why? Why is it that way? I never fully understood or appreciated that you look back at Leviticus 23 and God says, this is the way it's going to be. This is the way it has to be. Jesus had to ascend to the Father and be accepted on our behalf before we could cling, before we could bind to him in that new covenant manner. And yes, it was to our benefit, as Jesus pointed out here. So what does all this mean? It means that we start our 50-day count with a victory. A victory. God's plan, as illustrated in his annual ceremonies, the annual holy days and ceremonies, really starts with Passover. You know, as we approach Passover, we have that self-examination. We have the understanding of our part in Jesus' death. And we have the humbling that takes place as we approach. And that runs through the first part of the days of unleavened bread until this wave sheaf, until that Sunday, because the wave sheaf then starts that 50-day journey. This is day one that starts with a victory. And God says, I want you to remember that victory every year. Remember, it just was not possible for you to partake of this until he was accepted on our behalf. And we'll dive deeper into the just absolute significance of that victory in the next insight. But it's suffice to say for now, we start with a victory. We're able now to receive God's Spirit. What a jubilant time. Hence the title, the Jubilant Spirit of God. You know, jubilant, that definition means feeling or expressing great happiness, great triumph. This is a time period of triumph. Do you experience that jubilation, that exuberance, that triumph during this time, every year in your life? Or are we missing out on that? I've been missing out on that. You know, part of me always knew I was missing out on something. Because in my approach to Passover, you know, I had this inner conflict of, you know, there's a victory there. Look at what Christ did for us. But it was tempered so much, and rightfully so, by that self-examination and understanding my part in that. But this time period, this 50 days, it's kind of a shift. in the balance there of that inner conflict, where our focus starts on the resurrected and alive Jesus Christ who was accepted on our behalf. And it should be no surprise then that there's the following command that we'll read now in Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, in verse 9, the Bible makes it clear that God's giving instructions regarding Pentecost, okay? So let's see what one of those instructions about Pentecost says in verse 11. Deuteronomy 16, verse 11 says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter." You know, every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, how many times do we hear it? You're commanded, you're here, you're commanded to rejoice. And rightfully so. But did you know that God also commands us to rejoice on Pentecost? That word means stirring up. It takes on a sense of making others around you rejoice. It should be this contagious enthusiasm. You know, you look at that word, how it's used in other scriptures and the circumstances, people are singing. People are hopeful, expressing great hope. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. A beautiful passage here written by Paul, looking at verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine," then he says, "but rather be filled with the Spirit." Right? This is all about the Holy Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, Pentecost, being all about the Holy Spirit, this is a 50-day period that we should be rejoicing, making melody in our heart with each other, to the Lord. You'll know if you're experiencing the benefits of the 50-day counting, because you'll experience this internally. Now you might say, well, when I think about the joy of receiving the Holy Spirit, I think about my own baptism, you know, and you can fill in the date when that took place. For me, it was August 13th. You know, that's my special time to celebrate. There's nothing wrong with having special time for you to celebrate with God and what all that pictures when you're baptized. He brought us all in at different times, at different dates, but do not neglect this time period of family rejoicing. These 50 days are a time period that Jesus, who is the center, who is the focus, he ascended as the wave sheaf. He's the reason why God was pouring out his Holy Spirit. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. So recapping insight number one gained from counting, our count gets off to this rousing start with a victory. It's an annual reminder to celebrate in that victory and to have subsequent rejoicing. Insight number two, Pentecost is a jubilee of first fruits. Pentecost is a jubilee of first fruits. You know, in the introduction, we discussed some of the ties between Pentecost and jubilee. And we could add to those. There's more, but we won't. You may think, okay, it has these ties. So what? What is the significance of looking into these? Well, I want to keep in mind our first point, that day one was Jesus made this all possible for us. And I want to shift and look at how we can and should approach Pentecost as a jubilee of first fruits. What does that mean? Flip back to Leviticus 25, please. Leviticus 25, we'll start this insight number two by rereading the first part of verse 10. "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants." All right, so once the count got to 50 years, once that count was completed, there was liberty. There was freedom that was proclaimed. Now remember, proclamation, a declaration. You know, when you're declaring something, you're not whispering about it. You're not on the fence about something. You're saying something in a solemn and emphatic manner. So Jubilee, you have the 50th year. There was a freedom that was proclaimed. Pentecost, the 50th day, there's a freedom that's declared. Have you ever associated Pentecost with freedom before? Do you know what freedom of ours is emphatically proclaimed on the Feast of Pentecost? Please turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Christ is gathered here with his disciples, and there's also some Pharisees there. And he says this to them in verse 34. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Okay, if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. Verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Remember, we're considering the tie between Pentecost and Jubilee, that freedom that's proclaimed. Now, if you're like me, when you read these passages in John 8, it sounds a lot like the freedom that was given to us by the Passover sacrifice. Because I start to think wages of sin are death, and you know, Christ's sacrifice, the Son makes us free. And certainly that's a large part of what he's saying here. But is that all Jesus was referring to? Was that the only freedom given to us by Jesus Christ? After all, again, it's Pentecost that's tied to Jubilee so specifically, not necessarily Passover. So what's the freedom that we're proclaiming at Pentecost? Well, keep Jesus' words in mind. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 6. We'll start there. Romans 6, at the very beginning of the chapter, Paul is speaking here and he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, Paul here is describing what I would put as this scenario. Okay, Jesus Christ, he died for our sins. When we repent, we're free from that penalty. So we have that freedom, but now what? Now what? Do we just keep sinning that because we have this freedom? Paul says certainly not. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Verse 16. "Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves who you obey, whether of sin," remember what Christ said, slaves of sin, "leading to death, or of obedience, leading to righteousness." So after we're forgiven of the penalty of our sins, pictured by Jesus and fulfilled by Jesus' blood at the Passover, then we're to move forward in our lives in a way that we don't let sin continue to reign in our bodies. Otherwise, we're slaves to that sin. In other words, we're not free. So we have a freedom, but we're not free. Notice a problem for us that Paul presents in Romans 7, verse 18. Paul says, "I know that in me," that is, in my flesh, "nothing good dwells. For to will, I want to do it, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." In other words, by ourselves, on our own, when we repent and we're forgiven, we can do nothing but continue in sin. On our own, we would just remain in slavery forever. We go and we claim that forgiveness, the sacrifice of Christ, and we're forgiven. But then we're destined to go right back to sinning, never living truly free. That's not God's destiny for us. So what's the solution? Paul says in Romans 8, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if," and here's the important part, "if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Paul says when we sin, we repent, we're forgiven of the penalty. But then when we sin again, and we've probably all experienced this, we go and we sin again, there's that guilt and shame. Our lives can kind of be this up and down experience. Okay, I'm forgiven. I'm on the right track. I sin again. That guilt and that shame. You know, how many of you are like me, knowing I shouldn't do X, Y, or Z, and then I did it, and now this awful feeling of guilt and shame that we experience? Paul says it's by God's Holy Spirit, right? Which was only given to us because of the wave sheaf. It starts there, that we can conquer sin moving forward in our lives so we can live free of that guilt and shame. You know, let's pause and think about this in our lives for a moment. God's Holy Spirit, okay, we can put to death the deeds of the body. We can put to death those sins. Now, it could be sins that are more obvious, lying or adultery, but it doesn't have to be. It could be sinful attitudes or approaches, something as simple as complaining, something as simple as being a little judgmental or condemning or harsh, something as simple as lacking hope. Have you ever reflected back on, you know, oh, I regret doing that or saying that, some situation, why was I so harsh? Why have I been complaining so much in my life? Why am I being cynical, lacking hope? You know, each of us is different as to what natural proclivities we have for a particular sin or sinful behavior or attitude. But no matter what it is for you individually, God's Spirit's the only way that you can conquer that and live truly free and put to death those natural proclivities. It's the only way to live out God's destiny for us, which is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the freedom that's poured out and proclaimed on Pentecost. That's a specific freedom to Pentecost. And just like Passover and Pentecost are distinct, there's two distinct freedoms. We should not gloss over that distinction. God didn't. Passover is about forgiveness of our past and what's behind. Pentecost is what's ahead and how we move forward. You know, we had turned to John 8 and read those words, Jesus' words, about whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Does anyone know how that discussion started? How that chapter in John started? Started with the woman caught in adultery. Jesus said two things to that lady. After dispersing her accusers, he said, I do not condemn you. Right? Your sin is forgiven. That Passover freedom. And then what did he say? Go and sin no more. That's the freedom we now have that's pictured by Pentecost. By the Spirit, you put to death those deeds. And this is where I'll tie it back to Jubilee and that 50-year cycle. You know, the Israelites were supposed to be operating on this 50-year cycle where the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. But counting up to that, every 7 years was a Sabbath. It was a release of debts. God commanded it. Debts were forgiven. But it was only on the 50th year, Jubilee, that the land was restored. Now, you can have debt forgiven, but think about it, in that society, how are you going to generate revenue? Or how are you going to sustain your free life without just going right back and selling yourself into servitude? You needed land. Land generated that food for you and your family, your animals. In other words, land sustained that free life. Likewise, and I'm repeating it again, we can be forgiven of our debts and sins, but it's God's Spirit that sustains freedom for us in our life. If you want to live truly free, it's God's Spirit that does that. Again, what a jubilant time that this empowering, sustainable release that God's given us through his Spirit. It probably sounds like I'm done with insight number two or maybe the whole message, but there's a little bit more here on insight two. As approaching Pentecost, which is tomorrow, how do we approach Pentecost? Did we approach it as a jubilee of the first fruits? Going back to Leviticus 25. There's something that's repeated quite frequently in this chapter, Leviticus 25, which is a chapter all about the jubilee year. We read the first half of verse 10 earlier. We'll read the second half now. Leviticus 25, second half of verse 10 says, "It shall be a jubilee for you." That's that 50th year. "And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." So you see a return to possession and a return to family. Now, we started to talk about the return to possession there. That's the land, how it was restored and how you have a return. that land, how that sustained their physically free life in those days. That instruction, return to possession, is repeated 5 times in this chapter. God's emphasizing this for us. So how does that relate? How can we make this have meaning for us, this return to possession at Jubilee? How can this affect how we experience and approach Pentecost today for us? Well, remember, return to possession for Jubilee, that means returning to that free gift that God gave him. It was an allotment of land. Our free gift, an allotment, a measure of that Holy Spirit that was given to us at baptism. What does it mean to return to that? What does that mean? Put yourselves in the shoes of an Israelite living when Moses gave these instructions. Your life, and I'll try to help you here, your life was one of slavery. You were a slave, and God brought you out of that, and then he gave you a free gift, this allotment of land. As we mentioned, sustains that free life, gives you hope. How important do you think that land was to them? How much focus and energy did they spend tending, caring for that, not wanting to harm it or waste it? It was a central focal point in their life in many ways. So for us, how do we treat the fact that God tells us, I dwell in you through my Holy Spirit? Do we value that? Really, really do we value that? Are we careful not to waste it? Do we even experience having God's power, his Spirit in us? You know, and if the Israelites lost their land during that time period, how much would they long to return to it? They're just looking, counting, long to return to it. And if we veer off course in our lives from the direction the Holy Spirit is to guide us in, how much do we long to return? Do we just say, oh no, I've got to return? In Leviticus 25, this Jubilee year chapter, there's instructions that God gives for every transaction that involves that land, right? If you think about financial transaction, you think, oh, these are important. No one has to tell us those are important. There's rules governing those. God says, when you sell your land, you compute it based on that time of freedom as a percentage. So every 50-year cycle, if you sell it in year 25, you can only sell it for 50% of what that land's value is. So transactions were based, again, directly on that liberty, that time of liberty and freedom. Now, a dear friend of mine suggested to me that we too might be wise to evaluate our lives in this way, relating everything to that freedom, that liberty, which is God's Spirit in us. Meaning, what percentage of our life is guided and led by God's Spirit versus what percentage are we still just doing things our own way? Our own way, slave to sin. We don't find how to perform what's good in us. Finally, the Jubilee was that return to family. You know, if times got hard and you had to sell your land, perhaps then you had to sell yourself, you know, your labor, to someone, you know, over here. Part of your family had to sell them their labor over here to someone else. Well, at Jubilee, there was a specific time to return to family. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14. How does Pentecost and God's Holy Spirit tie into this aspect of returning to family for Jubilee? Verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons and daughters of God. Pretty straightforward. God says, when you submit to my Spirit, then you're my son and my daughter. You're part of the family. Now consider the flip side of that statement. If I'm not doing this in my life, if I'm not seeking to be actively led by God's Spirit, then I'm just operating my life as I normally would, as Patrick. A prodigal son of sorts, if you think about it. Just doing things my own way. Sure, I'm Patrick with knowledge of God and of his ways. Yeah, but last time we discussed the debilitating limitations of having and operating just based on knowledge. We would be wise to take time to evaluate, am I actively being led by God's Spirit in my life? You know, you'll know this if you interact with somebody else and they feel drawn to you with that, there's that deep familial support and connection and compassion. Yeah, you're operating, being led by God's Spirit. God's Spirit unites. It's a family. If we were operating this way, if you had a dispute with anyone in here or a disagreement, how much would you just have to do something about it? You would long to return to your family. I can't help but be reminded again of the prodigal son. He longed to return. You know, I hope we're really building and building here on, okay, God is instructing us to count for a reason. These are 50 days that we could be experiencing these things. Recapping insight number 2 gained from counting. This is a 50-day period of time where we reflect and we consider, are we proclaiming liberty and freedom in our lives every day by drawing on God's Spirit to put to death the natural proclivities, our natural instincts in our life? The time period where we're internally motivated, return to that. Return to God, being led by God's Spirit. Return to family. Last insight, number 3, counting is an annual culmination of what we're counting up to. Leviticus 23. So we started with what are we counting from? Then we talked about what are we doing during this 50-day period? How are we experiencing it? And what are we counting up to? Leviticus 23, verse 16. We'll just read the very first statement there. God, again, says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So in our lives, we're used to counting down, right? You think of those rocket launches, 10, 9, 8, etc. You think about, okay, I'm going to go on vacation on this day, and you mark off the days, and you're just counting down, and that space on the calendar shrinking, and I'm almost there. But here it's not so. God instructs us to count up to 50. Remember, we started at 1. Now we're counting up to 50. Why does this matter? Why is that the instruction? Please turn to Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, we encounter yet another name for this feast. So we know it as Pentecost. We've read that it's the Feast of Weeks. Now here in Exodus 23, verse 16, speaking of Pentecost, it calls it something else. It says, and keep the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. This is a harvest feast. And when you harvest something, you're filling things up. You're filling up containers, or you're filling up baskets, or whatever it is. And you could see this concept playing out on the day of Pentecost in Scripture. We always go to Acts 1 and Acts 2. You know, Acts 1, you've got those 120 people gathered together. And then Acts 2, 3,000 people were added. You know, and from God's perspective, you've got this building up of this harvest. So exciting. And from our perspective, a building up of family. But not only that, but we should be building up our body of work. This verse in Exodus 23:16 said, the first fruits of your labors. Our lives. Again, we read in Romans, you should be filled up with the, or in Ephesians, we should be filled up with the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit produces fruit. And all those things should be growing in our lives. They should be filling up. We're coming up into something. A fullness of sense. And, you know, I think of, again, Matthew 25, for me, the parable of the talents, profitable servants. They fill, you know, they gained. They increased. And that word that's used in that parable, to trade, they went and traded, that just means labor. They labored. The fruits of their labors. And that's what we're to do. You know, Mr. Kelly Gard pointed out last Sabbath, we're to be lights to those around us. That's actually written in Leviticus 23 as part of this holy day. Let's look at that. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, you know, We all know verse 21, that holy convocation. And, you know, we focus on that. That's good. Still, though, talking about Pentecost, what does it say right after that? Right after the holy convocation in verse 22, it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, you shall not, shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." That always seemed like an odd verse to me. Okay, you got all these instructions, and you got the holy day, you know, that convocation. All right, we're set. But then it's like, oh, and don't wholly reap your land. What? What does this mean? You know, again, going back to just as they were given an allotment of land, and God says, don't hoard all of the fruits of that land, of your free gift. Share with the poor and the stranger. Likewise, we're not to hoard God's Spirit inside of us, and no one else gets to benefit. We're lights to the poor and the stranger. What a time to be a light. Are there poor? Are there strangers among us? Every day we see it. Have you been laboring this way? Have you been demonstrating hope and freedom to others around you? That there is a release to everything that's going on. Christ said, "Look up, the field is white for harvest." That means glittering, ripe. It's ripe. Do we see what Christ sees? You know, all this harvesting and laboring and building up 50 days and building to something. You know, we're in Leviticus 23, and, you know, I always thought, okay, the 50th day, that's all about that holy convocation. Now, part of it's about the holy convocation. But, you know, God separates. In Leviticus 23, you can read through it. Verse 1, he says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." Verse 9, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." Verse 23, verse 26. I mean, that's how God himself separated these sections. So if you look at it that way, Pentecost is all about verses 9 through 22. And it starts with that wave sheaf. That's where we started today. Then it goes into the counting, right? What I'm kind of encouraging everybody here to do. And then it culminates here in verses 15 through 22 on that 50th day. When, as you remember in Acts 2, verse 1, it says the day had fully come. Kind of curious language. The day had fully come. It had culminated in something. What's the focus of the verses here in Leviticus 23 about that day that had fully come? You know, if you look through verses 15 through 22, the majority of verses, five of them out of eight by my count, has to do with offerings, sacrifices, presented to God on that day. Now, today is day 49. At the end of today, we dawn on that day, on day number 50. Are you ready for Pentecost? Are you ready to present yourself as that offering? Paul says in Romans 6, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. How do we live? How are we alive from the dead? He says, present yourselves to God. That means to be near or in the presence of. We will present ourselves to God. We've had 49 days of rejoicing and laboring in hope. And now we're on the precipice of day 50 when it's fully come. You know, one of these offerings, we won't read it specifically, but one, if you read through this, like I said, there's a lot of ground here that you could cover. But if you read through those offerings that's presented to God, one of them to me stands out in particular. It's the too loaf offering. Why does it stand out? Because it was supposed to be offered with leaven in it. And if that doesn't make sense to you, then good. Because why leaven? Unleavened bread. Now we have these two leavened loaves. You know, leavening was forbidden in offerings to God. But here it's actually instructed. It's commanded. Offer it with leaven. That's because it represents us. You know, in one sense, how cool is that? That we can read about ourselves right here in God's holy plan. Just put yourself right there in verse 17. That's pretty cool. But in another sense, you know, the fact that it was a leavened offering, it so rings so true to our experience in life that we still battle and we still struggle. How encouraging is it that God says, yes, because of Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ, I will accept those leavened loaves. How encouraging is that? So insight number three, our labors, our offerings to God culminate and will culminate in presenting ourselves to Him. Now, I hope that we can see a difference between knowing the date that Pentecost falls on the calendar. I used to, okay, look it up. All right, on that Sunday, not going to, you know, go to work, not going to do any of those things. So that's one way to approach Pentecost, just knowing the date. Hope we can see the difference between that and being engaged in counting 50 days with these reminders. You know, we've just scratched the surface. There's lots more fertile ground here. When a couple of people that I asked, are you counting? Initially, they said no. They then began to count. And a couple of them shared their experience. One said, it's really increased my anticipation. I have this such excitement for Pentecost coming. Another one said, I'm not a person, you know, like a math person, but I'm realizing, you know, there's certainty in numbers. Remember we talked about Christ provided certainty at the beginning of those 50 days? He said, go tell the brethren, today's day number one. That was certain. He made it certain for them. And just as he made that first day certain for them, and they're all gathered there waiting, he delivered on his promise to send his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Certainty. It arrived. You know, we can embrace that certainty in our lives, in our minds, that we know what is to come. We can be so encouraged by that. We should keep the Feast of Weeks annually, not turning what is really the longest feast, 50 days, into a one-day feast. This is a 50-day time period focusing on living with God's Spirit, not just one day of it being poured out. Just thinking about it, really we're counting from Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ in us, day of Pentecost, and ultimately married to Jesus Christ. You know, many of us heard Rick Shaby's introductory message as president of UCG, and he said this, quote, only the true church keeps the holy days in the manner that God laid out. So I'll end by asking you, would you go to Passover without self-examination? Would you go to the days of unleavened bread without de-leavening? Would you go to atonement without fasting? Why then would you go to Pentecost without counting?